Good morning. Isn't it good to know that we have a hope in life and in death? Who can say that but the people of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We praise your name for being our all-sufficient Savior. You are enough. You are good. You are here. And you are our help. Father, we pray that you would take this text and that you would accomplish all that you desire through it. Give us willing and listening hearts. God, we know that you are not our first and highest thought at all times. And I pray that as a result of being in this passage this morning, you would reorient us. Help us to see again the beauty and glory of your Son, Jesus. We love him, and we thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 this morning. If you want to find that, that'd be great. Good mentors aren't satisfied just to create parrots or just replicas of themselves. It's part of my hope that our children, after spending time in our home, will take what is needed and will leave the garbage behind. We're already seeing this kind of happening as they're developing their own personalities and their own, putting different emphases on different syllables than we would, or their interests are not our interests all the time. And there is even a Seattle Seahawks jersey within the four walls of my home. Somehow, we are getting flexible. So I hope they follow us, but I hope they don't mimic us. I hope we don't crank out just little Bens and little Brees. Because if they followed us to the T, they would spend some time in the ditch of regret, like any of us, right? And that's because we're sinners. We're fallen. We prove our selfishness every day, and we aren't the final and full example that they need, and we know that. But there is one way that I'm hoping for strict uniformity when it comes to their thinking and approach to life. And that's that they would value what we supremely value. I hope they get, that they really get the one thing that matters, the one thing that makes the difference, the one thing that they can't miss, or in Paul's words, the thing that's of surpassing value. I hope their minds and hearts grasp the glory and beauty of Jesus. That's our utmost desire. We all chase and live for the things that we value in a supreme way. The more central something is to our minds and hearts, the more that we'll defend that thing or make time for that thing or think about that thing or budget for it or plan it or fight for it. And this is true whether it's Olympic curling or investing or companionship or Allah or world peace. What is supremely valuable to us becomes the gravitational center of what the rest of our life orbits around. That's just how that works. And so it's inevitable that we judge others and make, as they make decisions about what's central to their life, we evaluate our own, right? We think, is that the diet that that person's on, is that something I need in my life? Is that way of thinking and that philosophy something that I should adopt? Is that thing that's so important to them, that issue, should I be more concerned about that? And that's because our what we find supremely valuable collides with the values of other people. And that happens all over the place. There are countless historical examples that serve as a warning, I think, to us, that prove that you can give your life wholly to something that is empty, that life can be wasted on deception. And so a question that I just wanted to start with this morning is, what matters to you? What is that gravitational center of your life? And also as a church, what matters to us? What are hills worth dying on? What is the gravitational center of our church family? And how might we point together to what is supremely valuable as the body of Christ? Our passage this morning in Philippians 3 describes a complete overhaul of a man's gravitational center. This guy gets whiplash because it happens so suddenly. The Apostle Paul was living his life for what he thought was supremely valuable until he collided with an unmoving object, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it totally changed and threw his life into chaos for a time being. So this morning, he actually warns us about his former gravitational center and tells us what discovering surpassing worth leads to. That's what he's going to share with us this morning. Let's read Philippians 3, 1 through 11. I'll read it for us. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This morning we'll look at the context and this safeguard that he mentions in verse 1. But really, we're going to see two gravitational centers that are in competition in verses 2 and 3. And then really 4 through 11 just kind of flesh out those two ways of thinking about what's supremely valuable. We'll talk about some implications, and we're going to celebrate communion this morning as well at the end of our service. So what have we been talking about in Philippians? We've been talking about examples, right? Just in chapter 2, we had this foremost example of Jesus in his humility and how he's been exalted now. We saw Paul's example, really, in the backdrop of everything that's happening in this letter. But then Paul mentions Timothy and Epaphroditus as two people who are good models to follow. They're focused on other people's needs. They're outward in their lifestyle. And so he draws attention to that. And Paul is actually going to continue this theme of looking to examples. It's just now we're going to look at bad ones, ones not to imitate, ones to watch out for and look out for. And so that's kind of the stream of thought. When we read verse 1 and we read, finally, my brothers, we think of conclusion, right? He's wrapping it up like a pastor who says he's closing his sermon and then takes 20 more minutes to close the sermon because there's two more chapters to go here in this book. But really, he's just kind of, he's shifting the focus. He's changing the emphasis in what he's doing. He's not trying to conclude something. He does insist on rejoicing in the Lord, which is something you've been familiar with, comes out of Philippians all the time, right? And that's why he even says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. He knows he's been beating this drum. Whether it's his own joy or whether it's inviting them into the joy that he has or that they're experiencing now, that Epaphroditus is back and he's got the letter. And so joy is something that he's been hammering because it safeguards them. Think about it. Joy safeguards us from complaint, which he talked about in chapter 2. It preserves their unity that he's been talking about. It encourages the humility he's been calling for. So like a hammer and a stake that you're driving into the ground, with each swing, it gets a little more secure, a little more grounded, a little more understood. And that's what he's doing here by saying, rejoice in the Lord again. He's insisting on that. Even though he's sitting in prison and even though he knows they've been battered by suffering. Rejoice in the Lord. Keep that focus. But then things really shift from 2 through 11. And we see in verses 2 and 3 these two gravitational centers. That's kind of a nerdy way of saying it, but these two supremely valuable things that we'll come to find out as former Paul and then current Paul. And he identifies two groups, really, in verses 2 and 3, and he says to look out for the first one three different times. It's a really serious threat, he feels like, so that's why he does that. This was a group of Jews whose religious practices were based in self-confidence. And he gives these ironic descriptions, three kind of rapid-fire, one after the other, to undermine, really, what their central claim is. Look at what he says. He says, look out for the dogs. Dogs was a word that was used to describe outsider Gentiles. Dogs were not how we think of them. They were mangy and they were social pests and they were filthy. But the main emphasis, I think, is that they're outsiders here. And this group was acting, if you know anything about the Judaizer group, as the insider of the insiders, right? They were viewing themselves in that way. So he says, look out for the dogs. These are actually, they think they're insiders, but they're outsiders. They're outside of God's will. Then he says, look out for the evildoers. These are people who boasted in their good works. And so Paul comes in again and just is hacking away at the foundation, taking things that they're proud of, and he's calling evil. Because even things that are good or in obedience to the law, technically speaking, can be done with false motives and selfish motives. And become a despicable thing. And so Paul is saying, that's true of this group. That's why you need to watch out for them. Look out for them. Don't follow their example. And then the third, the capstone, the thing that would have really got this group foaming at the mouth was, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This group believed that circumcision separated them from Gentiles as marked them as God's holy people. And while circumcision certainly did that, if you go back to Abraham and the purpose and the intent of it, Deuteronomy tells us that physical circumcision was always meant to partner with heart circumcision and sensitivity to God's will and God's law. Those were always meant to go together. And so Paul is actually saying, unfortunately, this group, they're circumcised physically, but their hearts are not. And he uses language that actually is pretty graphic. Dissection of the flesh is what it's called. But it's a phrase used of pagan rituals when people who didn't know God would cut themselves to try to get God's attention. You can maybe think of some Old Testament scenes where people did that. That's what Paul is saying this group is doing by hammering their status as the circumcised. That they're so far from what God's intention for circumcision was in body and in mind that they're being idolatrous in what they're doing. And he's using this language to get the attention of his audience to go, whoa, yeah, we should watch out for those people. Who wants to join the mutilators of the flesh club, right? And so he's being strong in his language to get across how serious the warning is. Steer clear of these people. They are not righteous insiders because of being circumcised. They are self-righteous outsiders who act like pagans even though they don't know it. So that's one group. Verse 3, we see the other group, the real circumcision by contrast, right? And there are three descriptors there that have a very different emphasis when you think about it. How does it describe them? Who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. They worship by the Spirit of God. They're serving as priests, almost, you could say, in the service of God and His will here. Which is a very set-apart kind of term in contrast to these Judaizing group. And if you remember from the book of Acts, the sending and the presence of the Holy Spirit was like the definitive mark that God was involved in something. So when they were wrestling with the inclusion of the Gentiles in the New Testament church, you remember some of the arguments from the Jerusalem Council or the talk there, and the apostles basically said, well, God gave them the Holy Spirit. What do you want us to do? You know, keep them out when God is clearly keeping them in? Because they have the Spirit. If they have the Spirit, they're in the family. And so he's pointing out we worship by the empowering and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a mark of the real circumcision. The second one is glorying in Christ Jesus. It's basically delighting in the terms by which you are adopted into the family. That you knew that you needed atonement, you needed forgiveness, and that God met his own requirement in the sending of his son Jesus to pay for sin and to transfer his righteousness to us by faith that we might walk with him. That there's this boasting and bragging that's outward, notice. It's not, well, now I have the Spirit of God and draw attention to myself. It's boasting in the means of that salvation, which are the Son and Jesus. Lastly, he says, in a negative way, the real circumcision doesn't do things either. They don't put confidence in the flesh. And this is clearly an attack at the first group. But it's important. What does it mean to have confidence in the flesh? That's kind of not a phrase you would use a lot. Look at verse 4. He explains, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Why would Paul have reason to have confidence in the flesh? Keep reading. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he lays out his Jewish resume, right? His righteousness. And so to be confident in the flesh is to be confident in our ability to be righteous. It's do-it-yourself righteousness, someone said. And those who are set apart by God automatically distrust their righteousness because that's a precursor for understanding the gospel, right? The gospel not only provides the cure, but it provides an initial diagnosis that helps us understand that righteousness isn't coming from us in order to be saved. We're sinners. By nature and by choice and by association with Adam, we are sinners. So the gospel and the word of God uses the tool of the law to demonstrate how far short we fall. But ironically, this group, this first group from verse 2, are using the very instrument that God set up to point out our sinfulness as the grounds of their righteousness. That's how backwards it is. So he's saying, you're part of the real circumcision. You know that you should not trust in your ability to be righteous because you're not. It's just that simple and that straightforward. So you can tell these are two very different gravitational centers, different ways of approaching and thinking about where to place confidence. And that's really the issue, is verse 2 describes that this Jewish group's confidence is in themselves. Everything is pointing back to them. But the confidence of the group in verse 3, the real circumcision, is in God and is in Christ, right? It's outward. It's what the Holy Spirit is doing. It's in what Jesus is able to do. It's not in what I'm able to do. So the gravitational centers are self or Christ. Now, these two centers are going to be fleshed out now with the rest of the text. When Paul says to watch out for this group, he's going to explain why through his own personal history. He says, starting in verse 5, this reason for confidence in the flesh, he says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. These are all things that were just about his background and his upbringing, that he's legitimate, that he's had a righteous upbringing, he's a pure bred, he's of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that was faithful to David. He's the real thing. He's as Hebrew as they get. And he goes on and says, as to the law, a Pharisee, meaning a religious expert, he would be the one consulted to understand the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. That's as serious as you can be about something when you're willing to lock and imprison and kill other people for it. His zeal is unquestioned. Under the law, blameless. Now we know that Paul's understanding of the law developed, right, and was more well-rounded after he knew Christ, and he knew that he fell far short of that law. But in regard to their system and their box-checking methods, he passed with flying colors. He was the guy. He checked every box. He exceeded every requirement. He was the person they were striving to become. If you had a poster boy for self-confidence, in these terms, it would have been Paul. And everyone around him would have acknowledged that. So he's saying, I had all that you're striving for and more until it all came crashing down. And I was on a road and I had an encounter that flipped the way that I thought and valued things in an instant. I have a friend who was a writer and a very talented writer. And so he aspired to make a name for himself and to be known for great works of literature. And so he did the things that were required to become a good writer. He had the talent and he certainly had the drive. But that meant choices along the way. It meant certain things got sacrificed along the way. But he kept striving and was driven to do this. And the way that he retells the scenario was that the worst thing that happened to him was that he got exactly what he wanted. He got to the top of that mountain. He climbed all the way up over people and through people and leaving people behind. And he got there, and it wasn't it. It wasn't what he wanted. It was empty. It was meaningless. And that day, everything came crashing down for him, and the central purpose of his life became a topic of consideration. Maybe you can remember a moment like that if you weren't really young when you came to Christ, that the way you thought about what living right meant, what life was for, what it was fundamentally about. It's a sobering moment. Paul is working on this definition of righteousness as we go, and we see it just comes to a halt. And after he's laid out the resume, which is impressive, even his audience, they're obviously tempted towards listening to this group in some way, but this group hearing this list would have been very impressed. They would have been nodding their heads. And then Paul would say in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. It's a stunning statement to say, I have everything that you want, and it meant zero to him. These things that I thought were in the positive column, in the asset column, are not just neutral things that I could have used my time better with. They are actually debts. They're actually deficiencies. They're liabilities. Because they're promoting a kind of righteousness that will lead to condemnation. And so what was once desirable to Paul is now repulsive to him. And you see a little bit of development, I think, between verses 7 and 8. That was kind of the initial assessment. Basically, it was all for naught. And then in verse 8, things kind of expand. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss. Because, not just for the sake of Christ, but because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Meaning, as he met Jesus and as he got to know Jesus and see the glory of Jesus, more things were placed in the not worth rivaling him column, in the liability column, in comparison to him. And as he grew and as he got to know the glory and the beauty of Jesus, everything he could describe as loss in comparison to knowing him. And not just for the sake of him, but notice how he describes it. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is an expansion on what he said before. Nothing's going to compare, nothing's going to rival how valuable and glorious and beautiful Jesus is. And he finds that that gap just keeps growing as he gets to know Jesus more and more. This word, surpassing worth, is incomparable value, supreme pursuit, overarching purpose and goal. And Paul says he could lose everything else and keep Jesus intact, and he would be fine. And rubbish is just doesn't quite do it, right? Maybe in like England it would do it. Here it just doesn't. I mean, it's excrement. It's half-eaten roadkill. It's not the stuff where you're going, should we keep it or should we not? It's utterly useless. It's utterly pointless. That's how he appraises the things that he thought were the point of his life. He says it's a pile of garbage. Amazing. He goes on to describe why it is that knowing Christ is of such surpassing worth. And I think this is meant to stir his audience, to remind them of the glory of what it means to be able to say, we know Jesus. And so he goes on and describes, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Why? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now, what does this mean? He's saying, part of what's glorious or what's of surpassing worth of knowing Christ is that to know Christ is to gain him. To truly know Jesus, to know his value and his beauty, means that you've been given supernatural understanding to exercise faith in who he is and what he has done so that you can be in a saving relationship with him and the Father and the Spirit. That's what it means. Knowing Christ isn't just like knowing someone, knowing a friend, or knowing a cousin, or knowing a person. Knowing and gaining go together. And it's this glorious thing that the fact that you know him means you've gained him. And you will hopefully, Lord willing, be found in him, right? If you've come to Christ, he kind of fast forwards to the end and saying, you'll find me at the end attached to this Jesus, who I keep finding more and more compelling. You'll find me in him. I am going to be attached to him in this union kind of way by faith, by God's design. That's why he's of surpassing worth. Because to know Jesus means to gain him and to be found in him and united with him by faith. And this makes a lot of sense of the rest of the letter. If you just think that's the way that Paul is thinking about life, then yeah, death could be gain. And having rival preachers who are trying to make your life miserable but who are preaching the true gospel, like, great. Prison is tolerable under this way of thinking, right? Everything is funneling back to the supremely valuable thing in my life is knowing Jesus and gaining him. And that's already established. He keeps going, though, and describing why is it that knowing Jesus is of surpassing worth. Look at what he says next. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So knowing Christ and gaining him and being found in him also means that you're given an alien or outside righteousness that you did not have before. And think about this. This is so ironic that this group, this Judaizing group, is striving and struggling so hard for such a pathetic result. I mean, think about the righteousness that they can achieve in comparison to the righteousness that we are gifted by faith, by trusting, right? Not earning, not accomplishing, not impressing, but by trusting what God has done. And we're given the very righteousness of Christ. If I want to go to the source of righteousness, and I have the best that humans can do, and God, I'm choosing God, right? That's the kind of righteousness that I want, even though I don't know how in the world I could possibly get it. Well, Paul is saying the mechanism that God has set up to give us the righteousness that we so hunger and seek through the law is by faith, through this provision of this gained son who's of surpassing worth. Incredible that God chooses the mechanism of faith to deliver righteousness and not our efforts. And this is where Christianity divides with so many different religions. who would rather avoid the seeming humiliation of needing God to give us his own righteousness. But it's what's offered, that I am not the reason I can stand before God. God is the reason I can stand before God. And that means that I can stand confident of my position in him because he has covenanted, he has sent his son, he has attached his glory to the redemption of his people, which means I'm going to be found in him if I gain him. It's this incredible stabilizing reality that Paul knows, and so that's why he's saying to know Christ is of surpassing worth. You receive righteousness in that. And this is what drives Paul. Paul is not just I know Christ once and so I'm satisfied with that kind of guy. He is getting after what it means to know Jesus, even when it includes things like suffering. In verse 10, he says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. To know Jesus means to know the way of the cross, and following him can be painstaking. It can be troublesome. And suffering is a tutor that we would not have chosen if it were up to us, right? But by it, we become more familiar with the suffering that Jesus underwent, the depths of suffering that he endured. Alec Mortier says, the point is that glorying in Christ is not a Christian pastime or a summer sport, but a lifetime's preoccupation. The darker the day, the greater his glory when he finds us still rejoicing in the Lord. The pinpricks, the calamities, the smiles and tears, the encouragements and disappointments, the sickness and pains, everything was a door into the richness of Christ. He says that through suffering we become conformed to his death. That we know something of the sacrificial posture of Jesus because of suffering. So Paul knows knowing Jesus is of surpassing worth. And so he is going to pursue this knowledge of him. And as he pursues him, he's going to find more glory, which means it makes him pursue all that much more, and which makes you find more glory. And it just kind of keeps going until you can actually say something like, everything in comparison to Jesus is loss. I mean, that statement is a gutsy statement. I'm not sure that many of us could say that. I mean, I include myself in that. Everything is loss in comparison to knowing Jesus. But that's how familiar he was with the surpassing worth of Jesus. One last thing he is seeking to know Christ through or grow in is to see the power of his resurrection. He says that in verse 10, and he also talks about attaining to the resurrection of the dead, kind of the inevitable result of being attached and united to Christ in verse 11. And when he's referring to the power of the resurrection, he's not just referring to the miraculous event, although that's certainly included, but the implications of that event as well, where death was defeated and sin was broken, where God's people can walk in the reality of sin's penalty being paid, that he sees the active power of the resurrection in his life as he watches God work his will. And of course, the best part about this is that he will attain to the resurrection of the dead, and this one who's of surpassing worth, he will meet face to face and be with forever. It's interesting that Paul uses the gospel itself, the very thing that God uses to save, as the roadmap for then the journey in following Jesus. That's what he's done here, and that's what he's pursuing. So what are the implications of this for our lives? How does this touch down into the real, you know, concrete of this week? Two words I want to leave you with this morning is warning and worship. Warning and worship. First, warning. We have to remember this is a warning section of text, which means Paul was trying to get their attention and warn them about something that would have been inviting to them, and self-righteousness is inviting. It makes a lot of sense to us. And it's natural for us to put confidence in the flesh, right? Whether you're a Jew living in biblical times, believing in the list that he gives, or whether you're, you know, us in the 21st century, and our list would be different, but we have them. But it's a warning. But passages like this change what impresses the people of God. See, we have a kind of a different set of criteria for what is exemplary or what a good example is than the culture around us sometimes. If you look to different segments of culture, you will find, whether it be music, film, politics, athletics, there's a good amount of self-promotion there. Now, there are good examples in culture that, frankly, the church would do well to learn from. And there are embarrassments within the church, admittedly as well, the church at large. But these two gravitational centers, they result in different kinds of things and different ways of thinking. They really make a difference in what we look for in an example. Because for the Christian, everything at the root is grace. Right? So self-promotion and self-confidence and all these things are really undercut by just the fact that if you trace anything good back to in your life, you will find that it's coming through grace. And we are spared from self-promotion because God will exalt the humble. We're spared from self-congratulation because we'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We're spared from self-focus because our needs will be met. And we're spared from self-righteousness because the righteousness we have cannot be improved upon. And so the gravitational center of those who follow Jesus is very different. And so this is simply a way to remember to watch out for those who would share a different message, who would want to encourage self-righteousness within the church and outside of the church. So let's ask a few practical questions. In what ways are we still tempted to put confidence in the flesh? I mean, it's a mark of the real circumcision here, but if we're honest with ourselves, I think you'll find that we still do that. We still wrestle with self-righteousness. You still subtly market your strengths to other people when you talk with them, right? We justify areas of disobedience with areas of obedience. We can speak disparagingly about other people in areas of our strength and not mention our weaknesses. We can have a very small amount of grace in certain areas of life. These are signs of self-righteousness that we need to be aware of and we need to notice in the body of Christ and need to help one another root out. Maybe some of it is in who you look to as an example. Maybe that tells you something about what you're yourself striving for and looking for in terms of righteousness. If I could just be like so-and-so, right? They present so well, they know all the answer in Sunday school and at life group, and they parent with perfection, and they, you know, do everything right. I think this passage warns us against self-righteousness, and it warns us against self-righteousness in the church, which is particularly smelly. And so we just need to be mindful of that. We need to be aware of that. We need to be on the look for that and find examples that maybe line up with verse 3, right? Who worship by the Spirit of God, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And they show that. They demonstrate that. May those be the examples that we look to. And last, the second word was worship. First a warning and now worship. Notice that for Paul, this is an ongoing thing. This is a drive to know Christ more and more. And we mentioned the cycle that this hunger that he has. And it makes us, I think, stop and think, is Christ of surpassing worth to me? Do I view him that way? Or where on the spectrum of where Paul started and where he is now, that there was a growth, there's growth there, there's understanding there. So as the people of God, what is our appraisal or assessment of the value of knowing Jesus? This isn't calling you to do anything. This is just calling you to ponder and be grateful and think about actually the implications that you can say, I know the Son of God, the risen Son of God. I know him in a saving way. and to treasure that and assess your own value of that. Because there's a certain life that is compelled that comes out of that understanding of Jesus and his worth, isn't there? It's not the life of drudgery and service and head down grumbling Christianity. That's not what that produces, right? This incomparable value of Christ bleeds into all kinds of areas. And you may be thinking, well, I didn't get knocked off an animal on my road to Damascus, and I didn't, you know, like, you're kind of comparing apples and oranges here. It's a little unfair. 2 Corinthians 4 describes when we understand who Jesus is. It says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's pre-conversion. But then it says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus in a saving way, then you can know that he's of surpassing worth as the Holy Spirit gives you that understanding. And so I'd encourage you just to spend time considering the value of knowing Jesus personally. Or maybe in a more practical sense, an ongoing question that you could ask is, will this thing, this job decision, this way I'm going to spend my money, this way I'm thinking about time, this decision about a relationship, will it give me a greater appreciation and hunger for the surpassing worth of Jesus or not? That might be a filter that helps us to know how to respond and keep this main thing the main thing. We need help to do this. I know that, you know that, right? And now we get an opportunity to do something that Jesus intends to remind us of this gospel that saved us and now is the roadmap for actually following him and coming to know him. And that's communion. So as we prepare our hearts for communion, I just want us to think about the value of knowing Christ, knowing his surpassing worth, reflecting on that, being grateful for that, delighting in that. And then we're going to partake of communion together. So let's take a few moments just to reflect. Let me pray briefly as we enter into that time of reflection. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your Son. Thank you for this warning. Thank you for this call to worship. And that, God, you have given us eyes to see the beauty of your Son so that we can know that he's of surpassing worth. That our lives are full of competition. Things that vie for attention. Things that vie for our heart and mind. And God, I pray that just this simple reminder of the staggering news that we can know Jesus, the risen Son of God, would bring refreshment and perspective to maybe areas of our life that aren't oriented around that gravitational center. Help us in these moments to be thankful to know you as we prepare our hearts for communion now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.